Started one more time. Review. We're going to do this every time before we start. So Acts chapter 1 is about ascension apostle. Good. Acts chapter 2 is about spirit kingdom. Good. Acts chapter 3 is about second sermon. You guys got it. Second sermon. Acts chapter 4 is about, that's right, Peter is arrested, remember, because of his sermon. So Acts chapter 4 is Peter's defense. Acts chapter 5, first, discipline. Second, defense. All the apostles are arrested. Acts chapter 6 is the tricky one. Acts chapter 6 is about the seven. And then Acts chapter 7 is about who? Stephen in his death or his stoning. And then Acts chapter 8, we talked about this last time. The first part is dedicated to a sorcerer, and what's his name? Simon. And then the last part, Philip joins himself on a road with who? An Ethiopian eunuch, that's right, and that's Acts chapter 8. Now we are in Acts 9, and we've worked our way through the first part mostly of Acts chapter 9, and this is Saul's conversion. That's Acts chapter 9. And so we are midway really through the outline of the book of Acts. We're now to the point of Judea and Samaria, and we've been introduced to the main character who's going to carry out the gospel to the ends of the earth, as Luke outlines it in chapter 1, verse 8. So we're going to jump right into where we left off. Now, the Lord has already appeared to Saul. He's been blinded, and he's gone to Damascus and is told to wait for a man named Ananias to come and tell him what he must do. Now, here the Lord is going to appear to Ananias, and this has nothing to do with the Ananias that we read about in Acts chapter 5. But here he's a disciple in Damascus, and he appears to him, and the Lord tells him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight," which is still there, you can see it today, "at the house of Judas, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Just doubling back on our steps a little bit as we look at this. What do we know about Ananias just from this text? What's unique about him as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Okay. He has been given some kind of spiritual gift by the laying on of the hands of the apostles that whoever he lays his hands on, he is able to heal miraculously. And so the Lord speaks to Ananias, perhaps he also has the gift of prophecy, and says, "You're going to go to Saul, and Saul is praying." Now, Saul's also fasting. And we understand why, and we discussed this last time. Everything about what Paul understood to be right and to be what truth was and who God was completely turned upside down on him when Jesus appeared to him. And so here, but if you're in Ananias' position, and the Lord speaks to you and says, "I want you to go talk to Saul," what's going to be your first reaction when you hear this from the Lord, his instructions to you?
No way.
Why not?
Well, just because what he had been prosecuting everyone before and what he had known and of his stature yet he was.
Okay. Saul, on his person, probably when Ananias shows up to speak to him, has a warrant for his arrest and really a death warrant for him. Because he is a Christian. I don't know if they had individual names, but it was letters sent to the synagogues, remember, to bind anyone that was a part of the way and bring them back to Jerusalem. So though Ananias first responds like Isaiah, "Here I am," he's going to then respond like Moses, so to speak. And so he hears this and he says, "Lord, I've heard many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Now notice the way that the Lord is going to answer Ananias. And this is exactly where we left off last time. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't acknowledge what he says. The Lord clarifies it all with one word. What does he tell him to do?
Go.
He says, "Go." Now, was Ananias' fear by his understanding justified? Absolutely. But when the Lord appears to you and tells you to do something, whether or not we understand is not relevant. And that's what we understand when we talk about our Christian walk. And I appreciate when Jack talked about this last Sunday, actually, and how if I only do what God has asked me, if I really understand, that's a pride issue, isn't it? It's saying, I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do until I've searched it out myself and I've come to the same conclusion. But here the Lord just dismisses that. He says, no, you're going to go, and here's the reasoning why. He says, because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Just like Saul had been bringing persecution and all this suffering on the church, and we don't know for how long this was going on, but how long was Saul going to learn his lesson afterwards? When the Lord appears to him and is going to make him a light to the Gentiles, how long is Saul going to learn that what he had been doing was wrong? The rest of Paul's life. And you only have to read through the epistles, especially through Corinthians, when he gives his list of all the things he suffered. Paul was going to suffer perhaps more than he had ever caused anyone else to suffer. And yet, Paul would later write, his grace is sufficient for me. That this was all right. Yeah, Marv. Well, I'll actually, what's your thought on that to begin with?
Well, I don't think he can.
Okay.
But he's also chosen.
Okay.
So then that brings up the question: other people think that the Lord chooses certain people to be saved, not be saved. So that's the point where I'm leaving that.
Okay, good. Well, let's think about it this way. Let's start with, remember when Peter tells us that we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Did the Lord choose us? What does the text say? Absolutely. We've been chosen in Christ. Those that have responded in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ have been chosen in Christ. Okay? When we talk about the word predestined, that word is boundary. The word predestined. It's like a horizon. This is those that are going to be saved. And that boundary that was set up was all those that were in Christ. Now, the Lord appears to Paul, and he says, get up and go to Damascus. So, Paul gets up and he goes to Damascus, but did Paul have a choice? Absolutely. Paul could have chosen to reject what had just happened to him. Now, he was convicted because he had been acting, Paul would write, in ignorance this whole time. But then the Lord had revealed the truth to him. But how many times do we see people throughout the Old and the New Testament see the signs just like Paul did, but they completely hardened their hearts and rejected the Lord? You know, think about, you go all the way back to Exodus, who is someone that we think of as having a hardened heart despite the signs of the Lord? You know, Pharaoh. You get to the Pharisees. Did they see even greater signs than what had happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? I mean, they saw people raised from the dead, but what was their response to those signs? You know, you could argue, well, they would have had no choice. Now, they would have had no choice but to honestly acknowledge that this was from God, but they did not choose to acknowledge that it was from God. So I'd argue, Paul does have a choice. He did have a choice. And so the Lord had chosen him as an instrument, and Paul answered that call. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah, John.
He was definitely persuaded to be convicted in something different. And it wasn't too gentle when he was going blind.
Yeah, that's...
Yeah, he got his attention. I don't think that we can deny the fact that God aroused his senses. But he still had... You used the word prior to this in your discussion. He was convicted after it was all over that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God.
That's right. And you're going to see that transformation in his heart in the rest of the text that we're going to look at this morning. Yeah, Bruce?
Yeah. Paul was the epitome of somebody convicted to what he believed in. And what perfect person to go to. I mean, if you're looking for a star track runner, you go find the fastest one out there, and that's the one you want to become your runner. Paul was that athlete. He was the best there was, and you know, God had a plan for him.
Right. Good. All right, so moving on in the text. Ananias is going to go, and he enters in, and he lays his hands on Saul, and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may," and he's going to list two things. He says that you may first regain your sight, and he says this, not only that you'll regain your sight, but that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we stop there, we might have a big question that comes up. Because, first of all, we have to ask, what does it mean that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because when you look at that, it's the exact same phrase, the exact same language as was used in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on the 12 apostles and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same language. But here, Ananias is laying his hands on him, but we just read in Acts chapter 8, how are gifts of the Spirit dispersed? Through the laying on of the hands of who? The apostles. So do we have a contradiction here? Some will say, well, we can assume now that not just the apostles can distribute the Holy Spirit, but that others can too. I want to argue that what this is referring to here is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Because you're going to have this first statement as to what happened. Oh, I hear Glenn. Glenn's here, guys. You're going to see this first statement as to what he was going to do. I'm going to help you regain your sight, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to see in the next verse the explanation as to how that took place. So look what the next verse says. Immediately something like scales fell off from his eyes and he regained his sight. Part one. Now look what it says next. And then he rose and was what? Baptized. Yeah, John.
Good morning, Glenn.
Good morning, Glenn. Give me a hug.
Good to see you, everybody.
Good to see you. How you feeling, Glenn?
I feel great.
All right.
I feel like...
You look good.
I've been home. Thank God. Everybody.
Amen.
I feel great.
All right.
Everybody.
God bless you. We're so glad you're back, Glenn.
Yeah.
It's right where you belong. All right. Praise God. Praise God. We're in Acts 9, Glenn. We're talking about Paul. So, do we understand what's going on here? And I'm going to go back and do this one more time. Here's the explanation as to what he's going to do. I'm going to lay my hands on you. You're going to receive your sight, and you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The next verse explains how that took place. It says that he laid hands on him. His something like scales fell from his eyes. It doesn't say scales. It was something like that, is the best Luke can describe. And Luke, remember, was a physician. He'd never seen anything like this, probably, and so he's trying to describe the best what he was told. And then it says he rose and was baptized. Now, how is baptism perhaps a fulfillment of what we were just told, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit?
He had to be baptized first, if you think, and then he's fulfilled with the Holy Spirit.
Now, you would think we're going to have a situation in the very next chapter, though, where the Gentiles have the Spirit poured out on them, and they're speaking in tongues, and then they're baptized afterwards. So even though that would seem like that might be the case, that actually is going to happen in reverse order in Acts chapter 10. So what else could this maybe be talking about? Well, remember, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we're told this is what baptism does, that everyone was to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. My understanding of this text is that what this is referring to is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul at some point is going to have the Spirit fall on him, and it is not recorded for us when that takes place. Because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's going to receive the Spirit in the same way that the other 12 apostles did. And we know that because when we read through Acts, is Paul able to do great miracles? Absolutely. Is he able to speak in tongues? Absolutely. But is he also able to lay hands on people and give them spiritual gifts? Paul's able to do that. And so at some point, Paul is going to receive the Spirit the same way that the 12 apostles had received the Spirit. Where that is, it might be right here. It might be somewhere else down the road. We just don't really know. Yeah, Wayne.
I think there was discussion and all sorts of intermingling of events that took place. And I don't think we see that because it's just not given to us. So I don't think we should read these three chapters and think, wow, that was sure quick.
Yeah.
I don't think it was.
Yeah, we're gonna see that. Luke only can hit the highlights. And even in this chapter, we're going to see that there's about a three-year interval that Luke doesn't record for us. 3 years. Is that a long time? And it's just not recorded because Luke is trying to accomplish a specific purpose. He's trying to promote how the kingdom is being spread to these three different areas. And so he's got to go real quick. So that's a good observation. Yeah, Marv.
So it could be after he's baptized and received it.
Okay.
In my mind, but maybe it's not.
No, good. And that's a very much a possibility. It could be that this statement from Ananias is referring to his filling of the Holy Spirit from God, but we aren't told exactly when that happens. But that is a possibility. We can't keep it outside of the realm of possibility. So there's a lot of debate about this, as you can probably guess, especially as you study and you read, and you need to come to that own conclusion for yourself, but that's my understanding of this text. And more importantly, we need to focus on what's going to happen next, though, because this is what Luke is trying to focus on, is this absolute transformation of the life of Saul. And so after he's baptized, he's going to take food and was strengthened. He didn't do that before he was told what he must do from Ananias. The strengthening is going to only come after he's been told what he must do, because now he needs to strengthen himself for the mission the Lord is going to have for him. And so here, this section concludes with another bad verse break, but it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." And then it continues right on in verse 20. It says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He's the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" Can you imagine the confusion of all of the disciples in Damascus going on right now? They'd heard Saul's coming into town, and so all of them up to this point are absolutely terrified because of his being there. They know he has authority to bind them. They know he has authority to kill them and bring them back to be tried. And yet here, Paul walks into the synagogue. They don't know about his conversion yet. They're probably anticipating he's about to round up all the Christians. And he gets up in front of all of them and he says, Jesus is the Son of God. Can you imagine the fallback that the Christians would have had that were sitting in the synagogue and hearing that? It says that they marveled. They were amazed and said, is this the same guy? Have you ever seen that where someone drastically changes so much that people are like, this has got to be a joke, you know? This has got to be somebody different. That is how different this transformation is. This is how crazy this transformation is from Saul. He was so convicted about who Jesus was that he was willing the next day, when he was going to get up and round the Christians up, get up and oppose the Jews and say, Jesus is the Son of God. And so it says he says some days with them. Now, how long is some days? Don't you love those ambiguous descriptions? Joyce, you had your hand up? Oh, you're not sure? Well, this is what's interesting is Luke is going to then write in verse 22 that he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, now he's going to say many days. We have some days and we have many days. Keep that in your mind. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Because what we're going to see is there is a parallel passage that explains the gaps that Wayne was referring to from Paul in Galatians chapter 1 with what we read here. But I want to focus on this. The Christians would have been astounded, but who else would have been absolutely astounded by Paul? Yeah, the Jews. They're all expecting him to come in on their side. This is their guy. And to round up these Christians and to take them back to Jerusalem to uphold the law and to uphold God and his commands. And perhaps these people that he was supposed to be going and perhaps staying with before he was redirected from the Lord to go stay with someone else. And so here, they're confounded. And he's able to open up the scriptures and he is proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. Paul wrote later that he excelled far beyond all of his other contemporaries in Judaism and in the law, in his study of the law in Galatians chapter 1. Who would have known the law better than Saul in Damascus? According to the way that Saul writes about himself, you know, nobody. But up to this time, even though he would have been the one that was the most knowledgeable about the law, he completely missed everything that the prophets and that the law had written about. He was completely blind, and now the Lord has opened up his eyes physically and spiritually. I believe that was a sign to show him about his own spiritual reality and what he was going to do for others. And can you imagine Saul? He'd probably taught some of these other people. He'd probably had studies with some of these other Jews and discussed the law with them. And now he's getting up and he's showing them these same passages that he overlooked this whole time and thought didn't point to the Messiah. Now he's getting up and he's preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. And it says he's proving. He's proving. When someone proves something, how do you argue with them? You can't. And so if you don't like what they're saying, you're going to find a way to try to shut them up. And so here, we don't have a recording of the time that elapses. But it says, when many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. If you can't cause him to if you can't persuade him, if you can't beat him, then you're going to kill him. I want to focus on this many days for a second. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1 that he went to Arabia and that he didn't receive his gospel from anyone else. He didn't go to Jerusalem and talk to all the apostles right after his conversion, but he went to Arabia. Well, let's look at this again. Where do you see Paul going to Arabia in these verses right here? Where is it? A lot of people will say we have a contradiction because Luke records this, but then Paul writes this, so the Bible's just full of a bunch of contradictions again. You can't even keep your own story straight. We have one of the most harmonious passages here that I want to look at. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Because what I want to be able to do is show you these texts, you can actually, and this is what I've done, you can pull these texts apart, put them together, and it looks like they're a part of the same book. Paul's going to write in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to," look where he says he went back to, "Damascus." Now here's my question. Earlier, Luke wrote that he spent some days with the disciples. Now, if he never left, why would he later write that many days had passed? So he stayed some days, and then we're still in Damascus, many days had passed. The reason Luke writes that he had stayed some days is it implies that after some days, what did Saul do? He left. He went somewhere. And then after many days, we don't really know how long, they're plotting to kill him because he's back in Damascus. Well, that's interesting because Paul, whoever you want to call him at this point, that I went away to Arabia and then I came back to Damascus. These fit together perfectly. What if we did this? You took Acts 9, verse 19, Galatians 1, and then Acts 9, 22, 23, and put them together. This is what it would read like. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." And now Paul picks up, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now picking back up in Acts. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Doesn't that fit perfectly? Luke does record it. He doesn't tell us where he went. He doesn't tell us for how long he went because it's not relevant to what Luke's talking about. Why does Paul talk about it in Galatians chapter 1? Because it's relevant to what Paul is talking about in that context. In Galatians 1, he's explaining that he didn't get his gospel from man. He got it only from one person. Who was it from? Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives the details. He says, "I went to Arabia. I didn't go to Jerusalem. And when I did go to Jerusalem, I was only there for 15 days. And then I went into Cilicia and Syria." We're going to see that's going to line up exactly with what we read here also. Okay. So Paul does go to Arabia. Now here's just a fun question. Why did he go to Arabia? And we're going to see that the time interval is, by the time he gets to the Jerusalem, 3 years have passed from his conversion, the some days, his time in Arabia, his time back in Damascus. What was he doing for almost 3 years? We don't know how long, maybe 2 years, 2.5 years. What was he doing in Arabia? Yeah, Marv.
Well, most likely learning, but I think the fact that the apostles also was with them 3 years, and it's interesting that the Lord kept him for 3 years away from the general population.
You know, I had never put that together. That's really interesting. The apostles had a 3-year period of learning, and here Paul, before he goes to Jerusalem, is gone for about 3 years after his conversion. That's interesting. Yeah, Lorraine.
Galatians 1:18 says, in 17, he's gone to Arabia, returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So he's been at least 3 years in Damascus.
Okay. So he's been there for a long time. I read that incorrectly then. Thank you. Perfect. So long time goes by. Many days is a period of years is what we're understanding from Luke, okay? So what's he doing in Arabia?
It's a neutral site.
Yeah. Here's the bottom line. We don't know. There is a ton, you can just Google it. Paul in Arabia, you will find like 18,000 different theories as to what Paul was doing in Arabia. My best understanding, when you go back and you look at Galatians chapter 1, Paul clarifies that he did not receive his gospel from anyone, but he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that the Lord continued to appear to Paul and instruct him while he was away in Arabia? Paul says that it happened. We don't told where that happened, but that's my best understanding of where that took place and when that would have taken place. But regardless, he spends time in Arabia. He comes back to Damascus, and immediately the Jews are plotting to kill him. Paul had been increasing in his knowledge and his strength. He's now opposing the Jews with great vigor. The same zeal he used to persecute the church, now he's using to build up and uphold the church. And so this is the same pattern you're going to see over and over again in the book of Acts, and that we've seen over and over again throughout the Bible. When the Jews didn't like what the messengers of God said, what did they do to them? You know, that's the parable of the master and his son. When he kept sending his servants over and over again, he said, well, surely they'll listen to my son. And no, they killed the son too. This was the pattern that they had developed over a period of time. And so even though Saul was one of them, and was one of their guys, so quickly they're ready to now kill him because he is standing up for the way and for the truth as well. Now this is probably one of the greatest moments of irony, and yet probably one of the greatest moments of love that we can so quickly look over in this text. I want you to notice this. When Saul gets word that they're trying to kill him and they're watching the gates, they're probably inspecting people as they go in and out, and as soon as they get Saul, they're going to arrest him and they're going to kill him. But look what happens. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. This is amazing. When Paul entered into Damascus for the first time, his intent when he was about to reach the city was to kill every single one of the disciples and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now some time has gone by, and this very man that was trying to seek their life has his life being sought after for the same reason he was seeking their life. And what are they willing to do? Now they're willing to risk their lives for him, the same man that had originally intended to kill all of them. They're going to risk their lives for him so that way he might escape and make it all the way to Jerusalem. Does that astound you? Because a lot of times our idea of forgiveness is, you know, if someone has wronged you or someone has done something catastrophic in your life, sometimes our idea of forgiveness is, well, I forgive them, but I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. I don't want to do anything for them anymore. Brethren, I'm just going to tell you right now, that's not forgiveness, first of all. That's not forgiveness as we see it in the New Testament or from Jesus. And here, the church, the disciples in Damascus, this is so impressive to me. They receive him. Some time has gone by. Maybe a relationship has been formed within these brethren. And they are willing to aid him despite who he was in the past. That had nothing to do with it anymore. They didn't care who he was previously. They cared who he was now. And that's a really important lesson for all of us to learn in this text. Yeah, Wayne.
Just different things are rambling around my head. And see if you can help me connect the thoughts. Caiaphas?
Mm-hmm. With Caiaphas would be in Jerusalem because he's the high priest.
After he finishes Arabia and Damascus.
Oh. See, that would be Cephas in Galatians chapter 1.
Okay.
Yeah. No, I'm sorry. I was trying to follow where you at. That's in Galatians 1.